Now today we come to the Ten Commandments again, and I want to read to you the Ten Commandments as we've done for the past several Sundays, beginning with verse 1, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Such is the Ten Commandments. Today we come to commandment number 6, the commandment which is found in verse 13, the shortest of the Ten Commandments. 4 short words, and yet what a punch they pack. You shall not murder. When someone asked me last Sunday what I was to preach today, I said, whatever the next commandment is. We looked it up, it was this one. And he said, what can you say about that? How can you elaborate on that? Well, that's my task this morning. I want to try to open up to you the significance and the meaning of this 6th commandment. For while the meaning or the significance of the commandment is apparent to anyone who can read, I think there's much, much more here than what we generally think. We're not to murder. I think all of us would confess that murder is a terrible crime. In fact, murder is a crime which plagues our society. Our nation has been shocked and appalled at the brutal slaying of about 24 young Negro boys and men in the city of Atlanta. A murder takes place in the United States every 24 minutes. Just every 24 minutes, somebody else is murdered. We understand that murder is wrong. Even if the Bible didn't tell us it was wrong, I think we would understand that intuitively. I think it's part of our nature to know that life is precious. That we just don't take human life. It's forbidden. But what we do need to understand is that the reason that the taking of human life is forbidden is because human life has been created in the image of God. It is because God has breathed into mankind His breath, His soul, that human life is precious before God. And therefore, since man is created in the image of God, murder is forbidden. We are not to prematurely take life. Now this morning I want to try to suggest to you there are at least 4 ways by which we may be guilty of the violation of the 6th commandment, which speaks against murder. The first way by which we may commit murder is to murder by hand. If you'll look in Genesis chapter 4, there we'll find the account of the very first murder of the human race. A murder by hand is the most obvious type of murder there is. And there are a variety of methods by which it may take place. One may choose to murder with the use of a knife. Another may choose to take another's life with a club, or with poison, or with a gun. But whatever method is chosen, the end result is always the same. The result is that someone's life was taken prematurely. Someone's life was taken about whom it was not God's intention that person's life be taken. You see, God alone is the author of life. God created us, and because God is the creator of life, it is the prerogative of God and of no one else to take life. We do not have that privilege. Well, let's look at this first account of murder by hand. Adam and Eve had two sons. They had other sons and daughters, but these were their first two children. The older was named Cain. The second son was named Abel. And they both were the sons of Adam and Eve. They came and brought an offering, a sacrifice to God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted. Not so much because of the type of sacrifice as because of the fact that Abel exercised faith. And Cain's sacrifice was rejected, the New Testament tells us, because Cain didn't have faith. And so these two come to make their sacrifices. And when Cain's sacrifice was rejected by God, Cain was angry or jealous or whatever, and he decided to get revenge against his brother. And so the thing that he chose to do was take his life. Look in verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. The very first murder of all times was in a family. And so, we are guilty of the violation of the sixth commandment, and we take somebody else's life. Now, this is what's generally known as homicide. Homicide is just the technical term for murder. It's the taking of the life of a human being. And it's forbidden, plainly forbidden in the Scriptures. Now, I want to say to you that while homicide or murder is forbidden, the Scriptures do make a distinction, and we won't look at the references where this distinction is made, just for sheer lack of time, but the Scriptures make a distinction between an accidental killing and a killing which could be called murder because of carelessness. For instance, if two men were chopping wood together, and the axe handle of one of the axes broke, and when it broke, the axe head flew off and struck the other man, and as a result of that accident, that man lost his life, the other man, then the person who was using the axe would not be held responsible for his death. That was an accident. But on the other hand, the Bible says that carelessness is equivalent to murder. For instance, if a man had an ox, and the ox had gored someone, and the man refused to tie up that ox, the man refused to take that ox who had been guilty of goring another person and put him in a pen, the man let his ox run free, and the ox was responsible for goring someone else and taking that person's life, then the man who owned the ox would be guilty of murder, though the ox did it. And so the Bible makes a clear-cut distinction between death which is attributed to an accident and death which is attributed to carelessness on the part of another person. Now, you say, what's all that got to do with me? I mean, preacher, I don't have an ox. In fact, I don't even know anybody that's got an ox. In fact, I never heard of anybody that knew of anybody that knew of anybody that heard of anybody that had an ox. Do you know anybody that's got an ox? In this crowd, there may be one or two that do. I don't know anybody with an ox, do you? He's like, what's that got to do with me in 1981? You have an automobile, don't you? Most of us do. And there's nothing wrong with owning an automobile. They're a luxury that most of the world doesn't know anything about. But we need to be careful and cautious when we sit behind the wheel of our automobile. You see, a reckless driver is like the owner of an ox that refuses to be penned, or who refuses to pen that ox. Or even worse, a reckless driver is like the ox himself. And those of us who sit behind the wheel of an automobile need to be very careful when we're on the road that we are not careless. And as a result of our carelessness, we are used or we are an agent or a catalyst in snuffing somebody else's life out. Now, there's a difference between mechanical failure and recklessness. Now, you can be driving down the street and without any knowledge, you know, without any prior knowledge, your brakes can give out. You didn't know they were going to do that, and you can be involved in an accident and maybe someone's life may be taken other than your own. That's an accident. You can't help that. But that is altogether different from reckless driving, careless driving, excessive speed. You see, an automobile can be a lethal weapon. We need to be careful that we make ours other than that. Someone said the problem is not a loose nut on the wheel, it's the loose nut behind the wheel. Some folks drive like an accident going somewhere to happen. Now, friends, let the world drive like that if they want to, but that won't do for God's folks. Christian people who are people who recognize the authority of the state. And whether they think the speed law is too low or not, it is not their prerogative to violate it. More Americans have lost their lives in traffic deaths since the automobile was invented, what, around the turn of the century, then have lost their lives in all the wars that Americans have fought in the 200 plus years of her history. In fact, in 1979, 51,900 Americans lost their lives in traffic accidents. And I'm told that speed is a contributing factor in 35% of all traffic fatalities. We need to be careful on the road that we don't snuff out someone else's life. There's a new device today that the police use, these little radar guns. I know it aggravates all of us. It aggravates me. But we need to be thankful for that. You know why? Those folks are not out there to raise money by giving you a speeding ticket. They're out there to slow us down to save our lives. And we need to remember that policemen are our friends. I tell you, one of the things that frightens me is I fear that parents are teaching their sons and daughters that police are evil people, are bad people, and we say things about them we ought never to say. Moms and dads, if you've got boys and girls at home, you need to say to your children until they understand it, until they can wake up in the night and say it, that a policeman is their friend. If you talk about getting around a speed trap without getting caught or avoiding a ticket or saying that you don't pay it, listen, that's not acceptable for Christian people. And lo and behold, we've got an invention today to avoid the speed traps. You know what I'm talking about? One of these little devices you put on your dashboard. And when you get near a radar, it starts beeping. Fuzz buster. You with me? You know what I'm talking about? I'm scratching where some of you itch, I know. If you've got one of those fuzz busters on the dash of your car, and you love Jesus Christ, you'll go home and take that thing off and destroy it. Not only is there homicide, there's genocide. Now, genocide is just the term that we use to destroy not one person, but a whole generation of people, a whole race of people. And the most obvious example of that would be what happened in the 1930s in Nazi Germany upwards of about 6 million Jewish people lost their lives at the hands of the Nazis. We call it the Holocaust now. Terrible tragedy. Terrible. And it's amazing to me, I wasn't alive then, but it's amazing to me that the world just sit by, the so-called civilized world, and proceeded to allow Mr. Hitler and all of his evil forces to exterminate 6 million people, and hardly a voice of protest was raised. In fact, as far as that goes, most of us who are here today weren't alive then. This is a rather young congregation in this service, and we just weren't here then, and we weren't responsible for that. But we can bring it right up today. You see, just in the last 4 or 5 years, over 2 million, by conservative estimate, over 2 million citizens of Cambodia have lost their lives when the Pol Pot regime took over in Cambodia. Genocide. Only 7 million Cambodians to start off with, and at least 2 million were exterminated. And most of the world really didn't care. And then there's infanticide. Infanticide has been with us from time immemorial. It was a practice of Old Testament times. Not that God approved it, but it was a practice of the pagan people that surrounded the nation of Israel. It was a practice in ancient Rome and in ancient Greece. In fact, some archaeologists have dug up a letter that was written by a Roman man to his wife, and his wife was pregnant and he was away, and from the letter it appears that his wife was probably going to bear the child, give birth to the child while he was away. And the letter said, and I quote, "If it is a boy, cherish him tenderly. But if it is a girl, let her be abandoned." Now that shows you something of the value that was placed on female life in ancient Rome. And that was just a practice of the ancient Romans and the ancient Greeks. If a child was born and they didn't want the child, they just put him out to be exposed to the elements, and in a matter of a few hours or days, he'd die. And one of the reasons that the Romans were against the Jews, and they were very anti-Jew, was because the Jews didn't practice that. You say, what a terrible thing just to let a newborn be exposed until his life ceases. But is it that much more different than the 1.5 million abortions that were performed in the United States in 1980? Is it? You tell me. Is life inside the womb less valuable than life outside the womb? And then there's suicide. The commandment which forbids murder obviously forbids suicide. For suicide is the taking of one's own life. In ancient Greece, suicide was considered a useful tool for those who were tired of living. It was not frowned upon. It was an acceptable practice. If you want to take your life, that was your business. You know, do what you want to. You've got ultimate liberty. And I fear that some of that's drifted over into our society today. We ought to be careful that we don't stand in judgment over someone who, in an act of desperation, just doesn't see any hope at all, and they think the only way out is to take their life. But we need to be careful as a society that we don't say that's okay, because it's not okay. It is a violation of the sixth commandment. Now let me hasten to say, because I'm questioned about this all along. In fact, someone called one night this week to ask me this, a student, and said, what happens eternally to the person who takes their life? Is a person who takes his life consigned to hell? Let me say to you that the Bible teaches that our eternal destiny is determined not by the manner of our death, but it is determined by whether or not we have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, if you know Jesus Christ, whether you die a natural death, whether you're murdered, or even if in an act of desperation, you take your own life, if you know Jesus Christ, you'll go to be with the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you will be eternally separated from His presence and from His love in hell. And so the manner of death has nothing to do with it. And if we had time, we could look at those verses that some groups use to teach that suicide victims always go to hell. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It is a gross misinterpretation of the text. And if we had time, we could take our Greek text and open it up and explain to you from the Greek grammar how the Bible doesn't teach that. Listen, don't forget this. The thing that determines a man's eternal destiny is, does he know Jesus? Is he saved? Is he a Christian? Has he been born again? That's it. Nothing else. Not how you die. Suicide is a violation of the sixth commandment. Murder by hand. Not only is there murder by hand, but there's a second way in which men are guilty of murder, and that's murder by proxy. And I want you to turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11. You see, murder is not always firsthand. There are some who get others to do their dirty work for them. And one who did that was King David. Now, King David was a great king. He was a man after God's own heart, but there were some pretty dark deeds in his life. Some things that were far, far from the will of God. Now, I won't take time to read to you all the context, but let me just say to you that David had committed adultery with a beautiful woman by the name of Bathsheba, and as a result of that moral lapse in his life, she became pregnant. And when David discovered that, he tried to get Uriah to come and sleep with her so that Uriah would think that the child was his child. And when he called Uriah in from the battlefield, Uriah refused to go into his wife. And so David sort of had a real problem on his hand, and he decided that the way to solve that problem was to take Uriah and send him into the heart of the battle, and then to withdraw from him so that his life might be taken. And so that was David's plan. Now look, if you will, in verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. Joab was he was like the joint chiefs of staff of Israel. And he sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is the fiercest, and then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." That, there it is. David is given clear instructions to see that Uriah's life is taken. And so while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah in a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the army came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite was dead. Just as David had planned it, Uriah lost his life. Now, just as surely as if David himself had thrown the spear or driven the dagger in Uriah's heart, he was guilty of Uriah's murder. Those of us who name the name of Jesus Christ must be sure that everything that we plan in our lives is of such a nature that it won't do anything to contribute to the hurt or to the destruction or to the slaying of other people. If we have any influence or any control over over work conditions, over the safety conditions on the job, or of anything like that. If we know Jesus Christ, we need to do everything in our power to see that we have maximum safety conditions. We ought not to do anything ever that would directly or indirectly contribute to the injury or the destruction or the death of someone else. If we do, that's murder by proxy. But then those aren't the only two ways to take life. The Bible also says we murder by heart. Look in 1 John chapter 3, will you? 1 John chapter 3. You see, the same Bible that says we're not to murder says that hatred in the heart for a brother is murder. I mean, it just says it just like that, as we'll soon see. It doesn't say it's like murder, it says it is murder. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, you remember we looked at Cain in Genesis 4. He was a murderer. Took Abel's life. Don't be like him. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The proof of eternal life, the proof of genuine salvation, is love for the brothers. And I might add the sisters. And anyone who does not love remains in death. Now look at this in verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. Hatred's the type of murder. It's the attitude that says, I would never do it myself. I would never drive in the knife. I would never pay somebody else to do it. But it wouldn't bother me a bit if he died. It might be a public figure that you despise. It might be somebody that cheated you, maybe in a business deal. It might be somebody, it might be a cantankerous neighbor. You know, it just wouldn't bother you a bit. They just dropped dead. That is hatred in the heart, and that's murder. I'm not proud of this, but I said an unkind, very cruel thing as it was when I was 5 years of age. One of my good friends growing up, a friend that I can't remember when I didn't know, all of my life, he was there, lived right up the street from me. His name, Robert. In fact, we were such good friends that when we finished high school together, when we came off to Auburn, we were roommates here back in the late 60s. And still are good friends, though we don't see each other often. But Robert had an older brother by the name of Edwin. And I wasn't real fond of Edwin. He was older, and sometimes, you know, older children push younger children around. And I remember he was always scared me when I went to play with Robert. I just was really afraid of him. And when I was 5 years of age, Robert was 5 and Edwin was 12. Edwin was playing with another friend of the same age, his same age, and they were playing with guns, real guns, shotguns of their fathers, their hunting guns. And they were playing either cops and robbers or cowboys and Indians or something. But anyway, Edwin's friend Larry had a gun, a shotgun. He didn't think it was loaded. He thought it was empty. He pointed at Edwin and he said, Edwin, if you take another move, I'll blow your brains out. Edwin moved, and Larry squeezed the trigger, and he killed his friend Edwin. Now, that's a terrible tragedy. You know, I can't think of anything any more horrible than that, especially for parents to have to endure that kind of death. And, you know, their own gun. It was an accident. You know, nobody was really responsible. But I remember a day or two or three after that, after I'd heard that it happened, my friend Robert came to see me. He'd walked down the street and with his maid. And I remember I was in the front yard, and he came up in the yard. And I remember going up to him, and I said, Robert, I'm glad your brother's dead, because I never did like him. And that's a cruel thing for anybody to say. That's a cruel thing for a 5-year-old to say. I regret saying that, but when I said it, I meant it. That's what he's talking about here, folks. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. If there's somebody you just assume be dead, you're guilty. Murder by the heart. Jesus elaborated on this in Matthew chapter 5, and I want you to turn there because this is a very important reference that we need to consider. These are the words of the Lord Jesus himself as he gave them on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. That was said long ago, said through Moses. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. You notice when Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, he doesn't take away from it. He just adds to it. He makes it a little tougher. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, yes, murder's wrong. It's always wrong. But listen, anger toward a brother is wrong. Saying Raca, which is an Aramaic term of contempt, a profane expression, is wrong. And to call someone a fool is wrong. And is on a par with the sin of murder. We need to be careful what we say. We need to guard our language. We need to be careful that we don't assassinate somebody's character. That we don't murder their reputation by a tongue which is loose at both ends and doesn't know how to stop. Now look what he had to say over here in verse 43. Matthew 5:43. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said, it's not enough just to love those who love you and hate those who hate you. You're to love everyone. Love your enemies. Now that's a pretty tall order. He goes on to say in verse 46, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? I mean, if you love somebody that loves you, that's no big thing. Anybody can do that. In fact, he goes on to say that. Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? What is he saying? Don't incorporate into your lifestyle this attitude which says, well, I'm going to speak to those who are nice to me, but if they've done something wrong to me, I'll show them. I just won't talk to them. I'll just snub them. Jesus said, that's no better than the pagans. Now, what's our standard? Look in verse 48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's our standard. Be mature. Be perfect. Be like the Father. Don't tell me you're too good to speak to somebody because they did you in, because they ripped you off, because they talked bad about you, because they wounded you, because they hurt your feelings. Listen, the Bible says if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to talk to all of them, even those who won't speak back. You speak to them. In fact, if you're out of sorts with somebody and you hadn't tried to make it up, then you need to do so before you try to worship God. Because you see, if you try to worship the Lord, if you try to bring your gifts to the altar and you remember that somebody's got all against you, there's some difference between you and somebody else, maybe between husband and wife, maybe between parent and child, maybe between neighbor, maybe between work associates, you know? And you try to come and bring your gift to the altar and you remember these things, Jesus said, go make it right. Look in chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. He said, just hold it. Just hang on to your gift and go get reconciled. You see, reconciliation precedes genuine worship. And if you're guilty of an attitude which is less then the love of the Lord Jesus Christ toward one other individual or a half a dozen or a dozen, Jesus said, you go make it right. They may or may not forgive you, but you go and make an attempt at reconciliation. And then you come and make your gift. Then you come and offer your work to the Lord. And anything offered prior to that is not acceptable in His sight. Let me hasten on to say there's a fourth way by which we are guilty of the violation of the sixth commandment. That's the sin of murder by approval. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 7. This man, Stephen, was a deacon in the Jerusalem church. In fact, he was a great leader in the Jerusalem church. He was a man full of God's grace and power, and the Bible says that God did many great wonders and miraculous signs through Stephen. Stephen was sort of on the cutting edge of the Jerusalem church. He was a man with a reputation as being a powerful Christian. And because of that, and because he was an outspoken witness for Jesus Christ, then some of the religious leaders and some of the members of the Sanhedrin wanted him dead. And so they stirred up the people, and they seized him and arrested him, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They brought in false witnesses, and they made up things about Stephen so that he could be executed, when in fact he was guilty of none of those charges. And in chapter 7, he gives his speech to the Sanhedrin. And then in verse 54, we read that after Stephen was through speaking, when they heard this, they, the Sanhedrin, were furious. And they gnashed their teeth at him. Notice Stephen's response. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. They were going to execute him by stoning, which was the Jewish method of execution. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You remember that? Because this young man named Saul was guilty of Stephen's death. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now that doesn't mean he took a nap. That means that he went to be with the Lord. The expression fall asleep means of Christians, they died. They went to be with Jesus. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Now Saul didn't throw a single rock at Stephen, but Saul was as guilty as if he had thrown every single one of those rocks. Because he stood by and he gave consent. He gave his approval. Murder by approval. Such is the attitude of some religious people today. Is it not? Oh, we would never take anyone's life. We wouldn't take someone's life in our own hands and snuff out their life, and we would never be guilty of paying a hitman to go out and take someone else's life. But we look around and we see injustice and tragedy. We see murder. We see genocide. We see abortion. And we don't do anything. In his book, The Predicament of Democratic Man, Edmund Kahn said, and I quote, in a democratic society, that's ours, anyone who does not protest the wrongs done by his fellow citizens and their elected officials is thereby held morally responsible for their crimes. Oh, 10, 12, 13, 14 years ago, you remember reading in the news magazines and in the newspapers about the tragic murder of a young lady in New York City. Her name slips my memory now, but I remember quite well the story. The account was that the young lady was in the parking lot outside of her apartment building and she was attacked by a mugger, and he proceeded to stab her with a knife over and over and over again. In fact, for a period of 30 minutes, he just stabbed her. And while this was going on for these 30 minutes, in some of the apartments above, at least 38 residents of those apartments witnessed her murder over a period of 30 minutes. Not one bothered to go and try to stop the assailant. Not one tried to intervene. In fact, not even one bothered to pick up a telephone and call the police to come and stop it. And when her body was found sometime later and the police began to investigate, they went door to door in the apartment to see who might be witnesses. And they discovered these 38 people and they asked them, why didn't you get involved? Why didn't you try to stop? Why didn't you try to call the police to get the police to stop? And the response they received was, we just didn't want to get involved. I believe someday 39 people are going to answer to God for the murder of that young lady. One who took the knife and again and again and again drove it into her body. And I believe 38 other people are going to answer to God for her murder because they stood by and they gave their approval. Oh, they didn't hate her. It wasn't murder of their heart. And they certainly didn't pay that person to kill her. It was not murder by proxy. And they themselves didn't bear the knife. It was not murder by hand. But they stood by, and they watched, and they didn't want to get involved. And it was murder by approval. In James chapter 4, we have a clear statement from God concerning such a situation. James chapter 4, verse 17. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. If you know to do something good and you refuse to do it, the Bible says it's sin. If you see murder taking place and you refuse to get involved, if you refuse to intervene or to have the police intervene, it's sin.
God help tongue-tied Christians who refuse to take a stand on the great moral issues of our day. And God have mercy on the preachers whose tongues are tied and who refuse to go in the pulpits and take a stand on those issues for fear that somebody might disagree with them. Does it bother you that 1.5 million unborn infants lost their lives last year in the abortion clinics of our land? Does it? Has it bothered you enough to take a stand publicly or privately? Has it bothered you enough to sit down and write a letter to your congressman about it in support of the Human Life Amendment? Does it bother you to take part in a demonstration in support of that amendment? Does it bother you that much? It just might be that by our silence, we are guilty of murder by approval. My dear brother and sister, does it bother you that 2 million Cambodians lost their lives at the cruel hand of a Marxist, godless, atheistic, communist regime in Cambodia? Does it bother you? When that was going, thank God it's over now, but when it was going on, did you care enough to write a letter to the United Nations or to the Cambodian embassy? Did you care enough to do that? Does it bother you that tens of thousands of people die every week around the world of starvation because of the lack of food? Does it bother you enough to make a contribution to the World Hunger Fund of this church or of some international organization like World Vision or Food for the World? Does it bother you that much that you take some kind of response? Does it bother you enough to contact your congressman and your senator and say, I support the creation of a grain reserve which can be used to ward off hunger and starvation in those countries that are afflicted by drought and famine? Does it bother you? If it doesn't, maybe you're just as guilty as Saul was, who stood by and gave his consent while Stephen's life was snuffed out. Oh, we'd say of all the Ten Commandments, the one that I'm not guilty of is the Sixth Commandment. I've never murdered. But have you? Be honest. Murder is a terrible sin in the sight of God, whether it's murder by hand or murder by proxy or murder by heart or murder by approval. It's still an atrocious